This is the 50th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker this morning is Brother John Popel on the King Who Fell. And his subtitle for today is The Mysterious Song. And this is the first talk in his series. The introductory reading was from the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Thank you, Brother John.
Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see a load of alert faces staring back. That's great. It's day one, right? So we're about 20 minutes behind schedule. The good news is I'm not going to make us any later. So we'll finish this session probably about 20 minutes after the close time at 10 o'clock. Okay? We're looking at the 20 minutes after we finish, we'll finish. We're looking at the Song of Solomon. It's a fascinating book. It's a very mysterious and understudied book. A lot of the time it's treated with some degree of nervousness because it has a highly sexual content, and so it's a book that tends to get left alone for that reason, if no other. And it's also a book filled with symbols, much like Revelation. So as a result, like Revelation, it becomes very open to a lot of ambiguity, a lot of different options are extended before us, and so it's a complicated book to understand. I wonder if we can kill these lights at the front here. That might really help out. Thanks, Anna. Here's what our objectives are for the week. We're actually going to try and figure out an exposition of the Song of Solomon using the text. What I mean by that is really allowing the Bible to interpret itself, not taking an idea that we've heard somewhere, even a well-established idea, but just looking at the text for itself and saying, what is this actually saying? Okay? Here's a picture of a famous American baseball player, Yogi Berra, who was famous not only as a good second baseman, but famous for coming up with very pithy quotes, not always intentionally, and half of them were sort of malapropisms. But he was asked once how he was able to see so much that was going on in the baseball game, read the plays so well to anticipate what was coming. And he said, well, you can see a lot by just looking. And I think that's going to be very appropriate for looking at the Song of Songs. We might have a lot of preloaded ideas in our minds when we meet the book. I did when I grew up, and I'll show you how and why that happened. And I felt, as part of my profession as a scientist, is to sweep away assumptions that may impede your thinking and actually treat the raw data as telling you a story of itself. That's what we're going to be doing with the Song of Songs this week. We'll also be able to understand its broader place in Scripture. That is to say, the Song of Songs is actually part of the canon. And we can actually see, using the book of Judges and the book of Kings and the book of Ecclesiastes, that it actually contributes to a bigger story, that without the song, that story wouldn't get fully told. So we'll really be able to justify its position within the Bible, because that's another problem the song has. It's like, well, it seems to have very few, if any, direct cross-references to other scriptures. We'll be able to justify that quite easily, I think. And one of the really beautiful things I find about the song is if we accept that it's a divinely inspired book or divinely authored book, if the author is God, often the characters will be saying things that actually have very deep meanings beyond which they could have known at the time they were speaking. That's true of a lot of what the prophet said. We'll find that's true within the characters of the song as well. We'll be looking to solve the symbols. We know that there's symbols. Lilies, myrrh, doves, other such symbols crop up. We're going to be looking to provide fairly strong evidence for having a confident translation of those symbols so that we know what they mean. And once we know what they mean, we can reread the sentences that have the symbols in them using the biblical translation that we have, and we will enrich and deepen the meaning of what's actually being said. And that will have some very interesting effects, so I'm quite excited about that part. That really has some very interesting effects on the text. And will absorb life lessons because they do exist en route within this song. That's what we're setting out to do. There's one of the many complications of the song is that, A, it's Hebrew, but that doesn't set it apart from the rest of the Old Testament. And Hebrew is a difficult language to translate. Why? If for no other reason, it uses about half as many words as English. Literally, that number is quite justifiable. If you count up all the words in the Torah, in the Hebrew Torah, and then count up all the words in the average English translation, there's about twice as many English words as Hebrew ones. Why is that a problem? The less words you use, the more ambiguous your sentence. So Hebrew is naturally more ambiguous than English. So that's a difficulty we'll encounter. It's also poetry. And that creates the same difficulty for pretty much the same reason, that poetry is written to be deliberately oblique. So whereas Old Testament history, which is also written in Hebrew, is still quite easy to translate, poetry, even in English, is often difficult to understand. Let me say it this way. I'm a scientist, and here's how I define a scientist, but just personally. I say the job of a scientist is to take the most complex interactions in the universe and to explain them absolutely as simply as possible. The job of a poet is to do the precise reverse. And that's part of what makes poetry so beautiful, but it means the poet's dream is the translator's nightmare for that reason. So as we translate from Hebrew into English, I will be deferring almost entirely to credible experts on the topic. These are all professors of Hebrew and professors of Semitic languages. Some are in American universities near where I work, others around the world. So I will be deferring to them absolutely. I'm not going to pretend, and I don't think any of us who are not qualified should pretend to know Hebrew well enough to start choosing our own translation of the word. So when it comes to translation, these guys rule the show, and I will defer them to them absolutely. However, there's a lot more to understanding the Bible than translating it. There is then the secondary task of expositing it. Now we have it in English, great, but what does it mean? And that's where I feel we have our expertise. That's where I feel we can come in. And some of these professors also chip into this region of expositing the meaning of the English. And at that point, I'm happy to stand up and argue with them or have my own opinion, because I believe we who read English Bibles very frequently have the ability to exposit them as well as anyone in the world. However, for translation purposes, I will be deferring to them absolutely. Okay? Let's just summarize the big picture framework facts that we find in the song. There are ostensibly, at first reading, two main characters. Other theories exist that dispute that, but we'll get there. Just at the first surface reading, there appear to be two main characters. There is a male character. He appears to be the king of Jerusalem, and the name that is given to him frequently throughout the song is Solomon, hence the Song of Solomon. There is also a female character. She has, in this opening chapter, you may have heard in one of the verses, described herself as dark-skinned, and she is frequently, indeed persistently, described throughout the song as Lebanese. And she is termed the bride, or my bride. The more common name you'll find in the literature is to call her the Shulamite. That's a good word because it's distinct and unique, whereas the bride refers to other characters. However, that only exists in one verse in the whole song. So it's not, scientifically speaking, a very intelligent choice of name. The bride is much more frequent, and that's the term I will be using. There are support characters. We don't as yet understand their roles, but there are the daughters of Jerusalem, and there are the watchmen of Jerusalem. So clearly we can see the setting, we can derive from that, is largely within Jerusalem. However, there are clearly both urban and rural scenes. So we're looking at Jerusalem's vineyards and rural settings as much as the city center. And the theme, fairly obviously, is the passionate relationship, the sexual relationship, which is developing and which is ongoing between these two main protagonist characters. There is only fragments of plot. Plot exists in brief spurts that don't always seem to connect very well, but we'll deal with that. The bride seeks the king, we see that. The watchmen beat the bride, that's extraordinary. The king describes himself as captivated by the bride. And there's more plot than that, but not much more than that, that we have to work with on a first prima facie reading. And there are prevalent symbols throughout, particularly lilies, myrrh, doves, vineyards, and gardens. So we'll be looking to address those and see what are these trying to symbolize. Those are our framework facts. That's what we have to work with. With that said, then, we're ready to pitch forward into the mystery that is Solomon's Song of Songs. Here's how it starts. And Brother Matt kindly read these words for us already. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. What do you think when you're confronted with those words? Let me tell you what I think. I think, hang on, I think I've missed the introduction. This sounds like halfway through chapter 3. And I think there's an intelligence in that. I think that's deliberate. Let him kiss me. Who is he? For that matter, who are you? What's going on? I feel like I'm behind the eight ball running to catch up, and we've only just begun. But I think the song is deliberately read that way because it well conveys this sort of breathless, fast-paced, barreling along relationship. And by introducing it that way so that the reader is automatically left behind as we've begun is a good way to convey that tone and that theme. So that's an intelligent thing. There's another piece of intelligence in the literature in here, and I won't be focusing on that too much this week, but I will point it out here, and that's the use of the human senses. Do you notice the use of the human senses there? It's very unusual. Do you know what I mean by that? It's often said there are five human senses. There aren't, of course, there are more, but this isn't a science class, so let's stick with the canonical five, and we'll say them in this order: sight, hearing, smell, touch, taste. I've chosen a deliberate order because that describes the range over which they're operative. Sight operates over a very long range. I can see the peaks of Ruapehu or whatever from tens of kilometers away on a clear day, very easily. Hearing doesn't operate over quite that long range, but hearing operates over hundreds of meters, arguably a kilometer, in the case of very loud noises. So I can hear hundreds of meters away. Smell is more close range still. I can smell things typically that are perhaps meters away, but not hundreds of meters away. Touch, by definition, I can't even touch something that's a centimeter away. It must be literally zero distance away before I can touch it. And taste is closer still. Before I can taste something, it actually must pass the anatomical boundary of my body and enter inside me, and then I experience it through taste. So, because of that, the lives we lead are massively dominated by sight, and then less so hearing, and then less so smell, and then less so touch, and least of all, taste. Because of that, that's just common sense and science. So which senses does the author choose to emphasize? He's flipped it around and he's thrown all the closest proximity senses at you. Look, taste is here three times. Kiss, kiss, wine. Touch is here twice. Kiss and kiss. Smell is here three times. Fragrance, perfume, perfume. Hearing is only here once. Your name. And sight isn't even mentioned in this opening passage. So that's a very clever thing. If you want to bring someone into the sense of being very intimately involved in the text, you stress the close range senses and leave out our normal experience of the longer range senses. So this song begins very hurriedly and it emphasizes proximity, and all of that is done through the intelligence of the writing. So my only point there is to say, this is very carefully written. It would take the intelligence, perhaps even of a God and not a man, to very carefully construct that so cleverly to draw us in that deeply and that quickly. Beyond that, I'm not going to say too much about the cleverness of the literature, but there's much more that could be said because we're focused, this is a Bible school, we're focused really on the spiritual lessons, and that's where we're going to dwell. But I just point that out to know that it's there. Theories to explain the song. Brothers and sisters, a small apology at this start. It's always better to have talks that are building up an idea rather than tearing something down. Please excuse me at least just for this morning, if not for the rest of the week, because this morning I'm actually going to do a little bit of deconstruction. Not deliberately, but in order to start with a nice clear foundation on which to build our house, we might need to move some structures out of the way that might already be built in our minds. Certainly when I first encountered the song with any sense of interest as a teenager or whatever looking to understand the Bible, I already had it clearly set in my mind what the song meant. I'd been told in Sunday school. It means its description of Christ and his relationship with the bride, which is spiritual Israel. And so I always read the song with that preloaded idea. Things didn't always seem to fit, but I just squashed them till they did. And that is the most prevalent theme that you'll find throughout Christianity. One observer said, well, there's actually nothing in the song itself that calls for such an explanation. We might need to deconstruct some of these theories in order to create a clean space on which to work. Let's look at why perhaps that might, it's certainly not good to start with any assumption, this one perhaps most of all. My personal experience, this slide is just testimony, not fact, is one of what I would call cognitive dissonance. When I'm preloaded and told this is Christ and Israel, Christ and spiritual Israel, and I'm reading it, trying to make the facts fit there, I'm noticing a certain amount of mental friction. Things aren't fitting as they should. For example, there's just a tone. The tone, this is the male character speaking, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes. To me, I'm internally thinking, I just share my thoughts with you, that's not Jesus, that's Hollywood, right? And I'm quite serious, I'm thinking, goodness, this just doesn't, that's not the right tone, I don't see that tone. For those of you who've actually read Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, it really is literally the way Romeo kept falling in love. Romeo was a bit of an airhead, actually, to start with, and he just kept falling in love the moment he saw some pretty girl, and he's obsessed with some girl called, I think it's Madeline or something at the beginning of the piece, even before he meets Romeo, it's just because he's seen her. This is the style that's happening here, so I'm a little concerned. It's no big deal, but I'm a little concerned. And it's fairly evident that there are times when the male character is leading the female character here, there, and everywhere, and there are times when the female character is clearly leading the male. And many observers notice this and say there's an absolute equality. It's actually a little different than that, but we'll go through that. But there are definitely both parties lead at different times, as one observer notes. Well, equality can hardly have been intended as a model for God's relation to Israel. As a model for fellow disciples, maybe so. But as a model for God's relation to Israel, you would expect whatever character represents God, presumably the male character, is going to lead at all times. So there were some sort of serious dissonances that I was experiencing at that stage. Is it really a messianic scripture? The problems now, we're getting a little more factual. This is a little less of my testimony experience. This is now, let's get into the cold, hard facts. There are no verses that state or realistically imply that the song is messianic. Perhaps the only one scene I can vaguely think of is a time when the male character is knocking, waiting for admission for the female character. Now, there's a verse in Revelation, you might remember, where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's about all you've got. Is that enough to say this must be Christ in the song? Think about it. In the Acts of the Apostles, there's an occasion where Peter is standing at the door and knocking for quite a while, right? Because the rather mentally disadvantaged girl on the other side doesn't actually think to, hey, you know, I've broken out of jail. Maybe you'd like to get me off the streets. Well, maybe later, you know. So, and nobody suggests that there's a direct, that Peter is representing Christ simply because he's standing there knocking. And nobody suggests that the Song of Songs is written about Peter because there's two characters knocking. So clearly, if we don't make some sort of causal link between Peter and Christ because they were both knocking once, then why would we do so for the song? And that's all we've got. Let's look at messianic scriptures we recognize to check that I'm not cheating or trying to force something. Isaiah 53, we say that's messianic. I agree. Look, but he was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. There is no human being on the planet in the history of the world whose wounds healed anyone else except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus. That's clear. His name isn't there, doesn't need to be. That is clearly a messianic scripture. Psalm 22, similarly. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This is a blow-by-blow account of the crucifixion. Jesus' name might not be in Psalm 22, but it's clearly a messianic scripture. So we know what messianic scriptures look like. And obviously the quote shouted at the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, is again a perfect match with what's spoken from the cross. So it's not as if I'm trying to find excuses to duck out of seeing something as messianic. I know a messianic scripture when I see one. The song is not one such. There are no such links anywhere in any verse of the song that I can find. Here's a real cast iron one for me. There is no mention of God spoken by either of the characters in the song, nor anywhere in the narrative of the song is there any mention of God. Small caveat, if you have the King James, or perhaps maybe one other version, you will find the Lord capitalized as if it had come from Yahweh in chapter 8. That's a mistranslation. I'm not going to go through the details of that. If you want to hear about that, please approach me. I'll happily talk about it. We're short on time, so I'm going to skip expositing that absolutely. So be clear, there is no mention of God anywhere in the Song of Songs. Is that Jesus? Does that sound like Jesus to you? Jesus speaks of his Father constantly. In fact, being a bit of a statistics nerd, I had to do this, please excuse me, but go to the Gospel of John, I record every single word that Jesus spoke, and as long as I'm using the same language, it doesn't matter which language I'm using, I record every word that Jesus spoke, and I see how often he referred to his Father, using whatsoever name. I then go back to the Song of Songs and see how many words the male character spoke. The male character, if that were Jesus, would have mentioned his Father 20 times in the Song of Songs. 20. If it has the same consistency as how often Jesus speaks of his Father in the Gospel of John. Instead of 20 mentions, there are zero. That's a different speech pattern. That's a different internal drive. This male character is not thinking about God at all. Jesus speaks of his Father constantly. Jesus is not in the Song of Songs. Not only that, we have the inverse. If the Song of Songs is about a wedding and a union, which it is, we actually have other scriptures that speak about the wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? They're in Revelation. In fact, we even have the text of Jesus' wedding invitation. We can look at it. There it is, in the black text. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. That's the opening line. Now, is there anyone in this room who has not received a wedding invitation in their whole life? Sure, you've all received at least one, probably multiple, and some of you, particularly parents, will probably have issued some. How many of you chose to use that as your opening line? Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. You probably didn't. We humans, we tend to be a little bit self-focused, don't we? And the wedding invitation is always about the beautiful bride and the chosen man and the parents of the bride and whatsoever. Not so with Jesus. Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Very short wedding invite. Three mentions of the Father. Three. This is the language of Jesus Christ. This is not the language of the song. That does not necessarily make the song morally wicked or bad at all. I'm not pushing this too far. I'm just saying this is not Jesus who is speaking. Jesus is not in the Song of Songs. Also, we know the male character is called Solomon, and fairly soon I'm going to propose this revolutionary idea that that's because it's Solomon, but we'll build up to that slowly. And in fairness, many Old Testament characters are given as examples or precursors to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being that they're human, they have flaws which Christ does not. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, he was blessed to wear that title, was a murderer. So was Moses. So was the Apostle Paul. I'm sure it's not a recommended theme, but clearly, serious human flaws do not necessarily forbid someone from being an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Solomon's weakness is far worse than murder or any other. Solomon's weakness was he just really wasn't that excited about God. God just wasn't at the center of his being at all. Whereas if you look at someone like the Apostle Paul, you get the sense that actually the reasons he did commit murder and torture and goodness knows what else was because he was passionate for God, misguided clearly, but because he was passionate for God. And there's no loss of passion for God in either Moses or Joseph or David or any of the others who prefigured Christ. But as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, to Yahweh, his God. So Solomon's weakness was a spiritual weakness. He was a spiritually weak man whose faith failed. And I suggest to you, that is fundamentally inappropriate to represent as the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought and breathed and spoke the words of his Father. So I think this would be a very unlikely person, a very unlikely name to put on anyone who was going to be seen as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes in order to obviate that series of weaknesses, and it doesn't obviate all of them, there's this distillation that says, well, maybe there's two men. Maybe if this man gets the slightest bit ungodly in the song, maybe we'll have two men there. And so we'll have a king there, but we'll also have a shepherd boy. Has anyone heard, just a quick show of hands, if you've even heard of this theory? Okay, you've heard of it at least. And it's actually relatively prevalent, more so in time past, in our community, and that's the only reason I address it here. And the idea that the girl, spiritual Israel, is actually in love with the shepherd boy, although she's somewhat oppressed by the materialistic king. I don't find any evidence in the song to support such a theory of two men. It's argued again from silence. There is no explicit mention of a shepherd at all, anywhere. The word shepherd shows up in chapter 1, verse 8. There is no specific character known as a shepherd, or is there any explicit mention of a second man? There is no dialogue between male characters, as there may easily have been if there are two men competing for the same girl. And perhaps even more tellingly, there is no dialogue or there is no statements of the woman torn between the opportunities with one man or another. This classic sort of love triangle, the woman should at least be, even if she loves one and despises the other, she should lament her circumstances of being with the man she doesn't want and wanting to leave for the man that she does. There are such examples in the scriptures. You can think of one, I'm sure. Abigail, ironically caught between a foolish shepherd and a godly king, David. And she laments her marriage with Nabal to some extent, having met the godly man, David. None of this language exists anywhere in the song. In fact, this theory is based on the idea that the king has abducted the girl into his harem, and it's Solomon. The girl only loves the rural shepherd boy, not the king, and the shepherd somehow sneaks past the temple guards to have some sort of dialogue with her. It's a very ornate theory, and none of these requirements are seen anywhere in the song that allows that theory to be justified. So I think it's only fair to say, are there two men in the song? No, there are not. There are only two characters, one male, one female, a king and a girl. And you might say, well, come on then, why would anyone have believed that, particularly amongst Christadelphians, who are reasonably good Bible students, one hopes? It was a prevalent theory and still is to some extent within our midst. Why is there any basis for this theory at all? It is based on one verse, and that's always dangerous, of course. You can base a belief in the Trinity quite confidently if you just pick one verse from the Bible. One verse has been misunderstood. It's chapter 1 and verse 7. It's one that we read. And I'll put the verses always up here if you find it easier to look up here. Or if you prefer to look down at your Bible, please do so. The bride is speaking and she says, "Tell me, you whom I love, where you pasture your flock and where you rest at your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman?" And a veiled woman is a reference to a prostitute. "Why should I appear like a prostitute beside the flocks of your friends?" So something very weird is going on already, right? Why would you say, "Where do you keep your sheep? Please tell me, otherwise I might look like a prostitute." That's a logical non sequitur. So something needs solved. And it all rests upon this strange word here, pasture, which is a verb there. It's the Hebrew verb ra'ah. And the point is that this verb actually, within Scripture and outside of Scripture in other Hebrew, has a strong sexual connotation, which doesn't come across in that verse. What she's asking him is, where can we go to be intimate together? The flocks of sheep will be referred to as women throughout the song. We can find this in another place. I wonder if you could even guess which word it is. It's very almost hidden there. From the Proverbs, "A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth." Here, this verb has actually been squished into a noun. It's actually the word that comes out as companion there. In other words, the Proverbs is saying, a man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but one who pastures prostitutes squanders his wealth. That's how that verb comes across. It's going to show up later in the song as well. "My beloved is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies." That's that same Hebrew verb. So this is what she's actually asking. And now it makes sense. "Tell me, you whom I love, where you, what special secret place do you go to be intimate with women? Because otherwise I'll have to meet you on the streets and I will appear to be as a prostitute before all of your friends. So now we have a context that allows the text to flow. She's asking where he may pasture her, as it was, using the rather oblique Hebrew reference, and hence the context that we find it in. And to some extent, we expected that anyway, didn't we? This is a love song. It would be a bit incongruous if she's asking, you know, by the way, where'd you keep your train set? I mean, that doesn't really belong in the context of a love song. It's where do you keep your sheep? It's not relevant. But in this interpretation, which is consistent with other scriptures, we find we understand. And that's where shepherd theory came from, the whole idea that there was a shepherd there because he's the one who pastures sheep. But it just grew out of the misunderstanding of that one verse. So I think we can safely put that to bed and say, no, this idea that there are two men there, a king and a shepherd, this is not the case. And if this is going to be a messianic scripture, we have to argue it with the one male character being Jesus or God, and the female character being spiritual Israel. And with that, I think we have serious difficulties. This isn't a difficulty in itself, but it narrows down the field of timing. It is clear that the two in the song are sexually active. So if this is to be Christ and Israel, in whatsoever metaphoric a sense, we have to be in the kingdom, not before the kingdom, because only in the kingdom are we after the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Hebrew word, which is translated love, and it's very unhelpful, English is hopeless, right? It has a billion words and just one for love, which means 47 different things. The Hebrew word dodim occurs 32 times throughout the song. It's always translated, or usually always translated, love, but it is specifically sexual love, specifically. We can argue that from other scriptures. Here's some examples. From the Proverbs, this is the adulterous woman of Proverbs 7. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Well, that doesn't prove anything. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. That doesn't prove anything. My husband is not at home. There's the giveaway clause. The type of love that they need to enjoy requires the husband to be gone and out of the way and not aware of what's going on. And so that's the giveaway that we're talking about, a sexual congress. Similarly, it doesn't necessarily have to be a morally bad thing. Here's God himself speaking about spiritual Israel. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown. And when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for dodim, for love. But this is a love that is only available to those who have gone through puberty. So again, it's a specific physical love that's being referenced here in Ezekiel 16. And one more example, again from Ezekiel. Then the Babylonians came to her, that's Jerusalem, to the bed of dodim, this type of love, and in their lust they defiled her. So again, we can be absolutely clear, this particular Hebrew word, which is not the common word for love throughout the Old Testament, it is the specific reference of sexual love. Okay? Given these uses of dodim, writes one of the Hebraists, we can be quite certain that the word also refers to sexual love in the song. That is to maintain a consistency, allowing the Bible to interpret itself. So here's the just one example of many. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. Eat, friends, and drink your fill of love. Okay? And that's just explaining the use of the verb. I don't think we need to get too heavy into the Hebrew here. But if the bride is spiritual Israel, the song must be during the kingdom. Why? Because of the presence of the active sexual relationship that exists with the male partner. So if this is Christ and the bride, it must be the kingdom age. That's what we've established. That's where the text of the song completely knocks the idea back down again. Why? Because the bride must be sinless and immortal. This is Jerusalem we're talking about, right? There will be mortals in the kingdom, we know this, but not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is reserved only for the Lord and his immortals. The bride must be sinless and immortal, and the watchman of Jerusalem must also be sinless and immortal. In fact, there's a highway leading up to Jerusalem, and not even a wild beast is permitted or is able to walk upon that highway. That's from Isaiah 35, I believe. That's flatly contradicted by the text of the song. So it's not just cognitive dissonance I've got problems with now. It's factual contradiction. Where? Look. The watchmen found me, the bride, as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. The police, the watchmen, beat up the bride physically. But if this is the kingdom age, the watchmen of Jerusalem, sinless immortals appointed by Christ, are beating up the bride, who are also sinless immortals. This cannot be. It's a logical nonsense, isn't it? Never mind understanding scripture. Two immortals getting into a fist fight? That's a bit of a waste of time. And obviously, from the point of view of understanding the kingdom, this is not how it can be. So that's not the kingdom scene. And there's more problems. Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. How many terrors of the night do you think there's going to be in millennial Jerusalem? I suggest zero. If this is Solomon, fair enough, this verse has no problem for me. But if this is supposed to be Jesus, Jesus is in millennial Jerusalem, scared out of his wits, and he's got 60 bodyguards to protect him. Jesus didn't use bodyguards even when he was mortal. Even when he had called down 12 legions of angels, he said, no, I don't need that. God's will be done. I trust in him absolutely. So if the Jesus of his mortal dispensation was not frightened and needing bodyguards, why would he in the kingdom? There are no terrors in the night in millennial Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't need bodyguards at any time, even pre being immortalized. Therefore, this cannot be a statement of millennial Jerusalem. And this is a statement of the soul, just like the watchman beating the bride. The bride actually can't connect always with the one that she loves. He's not always available to her. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but I didn't find him. If by God's blessing you and I can be in the kingdom and be inside millennial Jerusalem in that wonderful age, do you suspect there's a time when we'll be calling for Jesus, searching for him, needing him, and utterly unable to find him? Jesus says, now, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. And the times we're disconnected from Jesus are the times we're disconnected by our own sins and our own lack of faith. But we won't have sins or lack of faith in the kingdom. But in this scene, this girl is disconnected from her man. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. Do you expect your hearts to be sinking in the kingdom? I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, and he did not answer me. Do we expect that in the kingdom when we call to our Lord? I don't even expect we'll need to call for our Lord. I expect some sort of general resonance and awareness and proximity that will exist without need for words. I could be wrong about that. But even if I'm wrong about that, I cannot believe one second. In fact, scripture contradicts the idea that Jesus will somehow be unavailable to sinless immortals in the kingdom. The relationship is not with Christ, either at this time or any other. Now, there are other arguments for why this is not the bride and Christ, but I think perhaps it's time to say we've considered enough of them, I think. Let's let that go by. That's enough deconstruction. I don't like to be negative and tear arguments down, but I think it's a good idea to clear the scene so we have a clear base. That the things that have been preloaded in my mind and perhaps have been preloaded in yours just do not account for the text of the Song of Songs. It doesn't work. That's not right. But if that's not right, what is? I find that personally a very exciting position to be in. Wow, I have a new book of the Bible, as it were. And I have something new to discover and new to work out. Why were the messianic theories ever believed? And it's clear, one can read from those who proclaim them very clearly, from thousands of years ago, quite simply, the culture of the time, for many, many cultures in many, many areas, could not tolerate the idea, the concept of sexual content in a biblical book. That just simply wasn't okay. And so if you made it into a metaphor, you could sort of purify it and say, well, it's just a metaphorical sexuality, it's a metaphorical sexual union, and therefore it all becomes spiritual and beautiful and clean. But we mustn't allow culture, either of a time long ago or today, we mustn't allow culture to interpret scripture. That's a terrible way to exposit the Bible. This is not how to handle God's words. We have to accept what it says on its own terms. For example, a rabbi from 700 years ago said, if the song's words had their literal meaning, there would be nothing in the world so literally profane as they, and there would have been nothing more damaging to Israel than the day the Song of Songs was given to them, for its literal meaning stirs up desire, above all sexual desire, than which nothing is more blameworthy. This concept that sexual desire is in itself a sinful thing, which is not true, but in cultures where it was believed to be true, then clearly the Song of Songs could not be received as written. It had to be changed, even though the text doesn't really allow it to be changed. It was changed anyway and made into something that was acceptable. And even much more recently as say just 50 years ago, we still have a hint of that attitude left. There exists nothing in the song that can be classed as indelicate when the spiritual meaning is discerned. The implication being, so the literal text is still a bit dirty, but if we make it spiritual, it'll be okay. Now, I'm not going to step away from a spiritual meaning of this book. We will certainly see a spiritual meaning. But we don't need to take this out of its literal context in order to accept it, because our culture demands that we must or that we should. And here's one other reason. This is personally true for me, and it may be true for you too. When you've got a study Bible, you have to be a bit careful of the study notes, don't you? Because they could be written by anyone, and they could be right, they could be wrong. I didn't have a study Bible when I was growing up. I had a King James. It was the only thing that was readily available for cheap. And because the King James was not purported to be a study Bible, I was never on the alert for any ideas that might be interpretive statements. And when I opened the Bible, and you can try it yourself, when I opened the Bible at the Song of Songs, there at the top of the page, it told me, this is Christ's love to the church. It just says that. I wonder, does anyone have a Bible here today where that's actually printed at the top of one of the pages? It might be. For me, it was chapters 5 and 6. So this was, I believe it was the Cambridge Publishing House, whatever. There's no conspiracy theory going on. No one's trying to brainwash me. This was a genuine attempt to explain the text. But that certainly influenced me, I'm sure. I'm reading the Bible. Christ's love to the church, well, I'm bound to think of it in that context. I never stopped to think, well, that's not an inspired line on the top there. That could simply be wrong. Does anyone see that? Anyone see? Yeah, a couple of hands. Yeah. Right. So, you know, it's easy to take it there. I think inappropriate, if accidental, exposition from the publishing houses may have misled many. It certainly misled me. I'll confess clearly as one of them, and there may be others too. So then, let's finish up. I haven't put anything in its place. All we've got is a big empty space now. But I'll just state the theory that eventually grew out of the studies that I did. And we'll justify this theory and then enjoy the book anew and see what new and different lessons are actually in the Song of Solomon, including one lesson which I think is perhaps one of the most powerful lessons we can have for today. This is unproven. We'll do this in the following days. What I suggest to you you're looking at is a picture or description of Solomon's spiritual collapse. Now, at no point am I demonizing sexual activity per se. He was married to this woman, and sexual activity per se is perfectly admissible and enjoyable within the marriage context. So that doesn't demonize sexuality. And I'm not going to demonize the female character either. It's going to turn out she's not at fault. He is. But this is Solomon. This is Israel's spiritual leader displacing his God with the intensity of his passionate love for his foreign bride. A generic lesson of where passion overrode theology, or passion overrode his love for the sensual, overrode his love for the spiritual. We know it happened anyway. We know what I'm saying is true within the scriptures. 1 Kings 11 tells us there's one time there was a king called Solomon who fell head over heels in love with just about every girl who walked past. And he abandoned his God because of that. These are causally related statements. It was because he developed so many romantic relationships that he changed his religion. And in the Song of Songs, these at least are facts. We have a king called Solomon, seven times indeed, who is clearly head over heels in love, and there is no mention of God. So with one thing and another, that's a clear match anyway, even if everything else I say is wrong, that's a factual match in any event. I'm going to suggest to you that's not just a coincidence. That's a factual match because it's what's going on. The Hebrew for the Hebraists amongst us is literally the king. It's not used in a metaphorical sense. The pronouns are always specific. And that will help us understand the dynamics of the support characters. The daughters of Jerusalem are going to resent her because she's been brought in as a foreign bride from Lebanon. And whereas Solomon should have chosen his wife, spiritually speaking, from amongst the faithful, they had been overlooked in preference to her. So there's naturally going to be some resentment there. We'll see that. And of course, now it makes sense why the watchmen aren't just a bunch of thugs. They realize this king's love for her will destroy him spiritually. And so they do try to eliminate her, and we can already have some understanding of why that is so. So that's the theory we're going to outline, and tomorrow we're just going to try and harden up our understanding that that male character is Solomon, the female character is the Lebanese bride, and begin to look at their interactions together. Thank you so much, Brother Matt.